All of creation seems to honor boundaries. The boundary between water and dry land, the boundary between species, but it abhors offense. So when we talk about moving from me to we, we're talking about including people that we have never met, partnering with people that we are not like, in order to become what we have never been, and in order to do what we have never done. There are still boundaries that God respects and we must maintain, but the fences must come down.
This week's lesson is probably the most important of the whole 8 weeks. If you've gotten nothing out of the previous six, and I pray that you did, but if you, for some reason, you've got absolutely nothing out of the previous six soul shifts or the intro, that this week, I pray, this one speaks deeply to your heart, and all this next week as we wrap up the final week of our campaign. I'm going to do something a little different here. I want to read the first few pages of this chapter. Now, I don't know, some of you, many of you have the book. Many of you will be reading this in preparation for your small groups. I just want to give you a head start because I read the first few pages and there was something about the concepts and the ideas that literally blew my mind. And so, and it might just be me, I might read this and you'll be like, yawn, I knew that. But, I want to read some of this to you. Chapter 7, Me to We. Here's a trivia question for you music lovers. But don't answer. What song has been so well known for so long that both Elvis Presley and Leanne Rimes covered it? Which song is so gritty that Johnny Cash and Willie Nelson growled through it on their records? It was timeless enough for Judy Collins and Joan Baez. It was spiritual enough for Chris Tomlin and Jars of Clay. It had enough folk appeal for an indie artist like Annie DeFranco and enough slap-you-in-the-face honesty for the hardcore punk band Dropkick Murphys. But the song was sweet enough for viral sensation Susan Boyle to bellow it out. This song has enough soul for the Neville Brothers and enough majesty for the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. What song was recorded by all of the above? Amazing Grace. It was written in 1748 by John Newton at the moment he was gripped by God's love en route to Liverpool. His eyes were opened, he turned from his sin, and he wrote his famous and popular song. And everyone lived happily ever after, right? No. At least the slaves in the bottom of the ship at the time didn't. Newton was a slave trader, you see. He penned this beautiful poem of grace in the comfort of his cabin, while many Africans sat huddled, cargo, in the bottom of the rocking boat. God's grace was amazing enough for Newton, but it didn't cause him to release the slaves, not yet. In fact, after the song was written, he boarded another ship, traveled from village to village, buying human beings. He then sailed across the Atlantic, studying the Bible in his quarters, while 200 slaves were in the hull, shackled two by two, squeezed into shelves like secondhand books. Almost a third of them died during the long, torturous voyage. When they arrived in South Carolina, Newton delivered them to their new owners, knowing full well that they would finish their lives in hard toil and oppressive labor while he sat in church services and strolled through peaceful fields in the woods outside Charleston. There are cultural sins that people in every country and era are blind to. Newton might have experienced the grace of God personally, but he was still blind to the sinful ways he engaged in. He bought into the assumption of his day. He was so surrounded by and immersed in his culture that asking him to define slavery as sin would have been like asking a fish to define water. Didn't make it right. It was still sin. It was a cultural sin, one that millions committed at the same time. Newton lived long enough to realize this as the abolition movement gathered steam and as many leaders in the culture began to challenge the assumptions. Later in life, God's amazing grace redeemed Newton's view of slavery. Newton even later published a work called Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade to support the abolitionist movement, where he, as a former insider in the human trade, described the actual conditions on slave trader ships like the very one aboard which he penned Amazing Grace. But first, he had to confess his sin, the sin of culture, but one for which he too was culpable. He said it was a confession which comes too late. It will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. What might be the cultural blindness of our day? What stowaway sins ride in the belly of our vessel? In our day, we experience a grace one could only call amazing. But what cultural sin will surprise us in our old age? About what will we say, I never knew? Our cultural sins might be many. Nearly 2 million in the world today are poor. 1 billion are hungry. Our slide into moral relativity has been quite imperceptible but significant. Our sex-crazed culture has produced a mind-boggling amount of pornography. It might not be a coincidence that the elderly among us have many concerns about the culture that they were a party to but now see with better perspective. And lest we forget, slavery is still with us. According to estimates, 27 million people are trapped in sex trafficking slave trade to this day. However, that terrible list might not be the unknown cultural sin we're talking about. While these problems are horrific, we know about them. You might not have known the statistics, but you knew each sin as it was listed. Let's talk about just one sin you might not see coming. This is a cultural sin that could be at the root of all of the above problems. While many do not even consider it a vice. In fact, it's mostly viewed as a virtue. Do you want to know? Our cultural sin, the one that is most ignored today, individualism. Individualism. When we believe it's all about me. That's why this week's sermon and the video teaching clip and the book chapter and the small group discussion are so, so very important. You were created to exist and grow and thrive in a community. Specifically, the community of God's church, here in a local church family. You will never become all that God desires for you to become if you try to go it alone, or if you try to remain disconnected and aloof from the very real, very present body of Christ. How many of you have a fence somewhere in your yard? Have you ever considered the pros and cons of fences? And Pastor Steve will talk about this on the video if you have a chance to see it this week. They keep things in, but they also keep things out. I reflected on that today as I came home in the dark and saw somebody standing in my yard with their dog. And I'm like, no, not here. Go in your own yard. Anyway. Fences don't let strangers wander into your yard and let their dogs do their business. They don't let friends wander in either, though. With a privacy fence, people can't even see into your yard. But then you can't see out. I watch House Hunters with a lot of fascination. And it amazes me that people in this day and age are almost obsessed with the privacy of their yard. To the point of almost ridiculousness. They don't even want to be able to see their neighbors or have their neighbors see them, even to the point of several hundred feet in that direction. I'm like, what are you going to do in your yard that you don't want people to see you? Don't answer that question. I don't even know anymore. I'm like, really? Everybody, they want it all. They want convenience and privacy. So this final soul shift that we're going to talk about, the shift from me to we, deals with the problem of fences. Here's a few blanks for you to fill in. This shift speaks to the way that God helps rid us of our pride and our fear and our preoccupation with ourselves. If you stop for a minute, you might have a problem with one, two, or all three of those, and you may not even realize it. Let me say it again. This soul shift speaks to the way that God helps rid us of our pride, fear, and preoccupation with ourselves. You see, our society tends to gravitate toward the me side of the continuum, and our culture encourages this. And inadvertently, we even have language in the church that sort of underlines this by saying things like, my personal relationship with Christ, which I want you to have one, but sometimes the focus maybe is on the me and the personal part. You know, or the prayer closet, because it's about me going into the prayer closet. Or our worship that is full of whatever our favorite kind of music is. You know, even in the church, we have drunk deeply from the wells of individualism and narcissism and self-focus. We've allowed our me-centered mentality to program the kind of church experience that we've come to expect. And if you want to emphasize we've, circle that. A church experience that's all about me. And with that in mind, we have a little video clip I want to show you that illustrates this. Stop it and drag it over. There you go.
Imagine a church where every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I have a busy work week, and by the time Sunday rolls around, I'm tired. So how about a church service that starts when I get there?
Can do. When you arrive, we begin.
This guy, he plays by his own rules. We want to find a church where if he starts screaming, we're not the bad guys, right?
Say no more. If your baby's screaming, you stay seated. The others around you can leave.
You know, financially, Sherry and I don't give a lot to the church, but we'd sure like to know who does.
All right, if you join now, you'll know what every person gives in detail.
When I'm in the church service, can my car get a buff and a wax?
Not just that, but an oil change and a tune-up.
Hey, how about tickets to the Super Bowl?
That's asking too much.
I'm serious. If I'm going to join, I want tickets to the big game.
All right, you join now and we'll get you there.
I like a pony.
Look in your backyard. Me Church, where it's all about you.
We laugh at the ridiculousness of some of that, but from the perspective of somebody that's been in ministry for going on 20 years this summer, you'd be surprised, and we might even be surprised at our own mentality at how closely it mirrors this. I mean, we have turned church shopping and church hopping into an art. Let's talk about the problem with fences. Because it's these sort of fences that we build that keep us from becoming part of the community in the way that God wants us to become part of the community. Over the past 8 weeks, we've been following the disciples as they've walked along the way with Jesus. There's a pattern that has surfaced in most of their conversations. Even after Jesus taught them about suffering and dying for others, they were stuck on themselves and oblivious to each other. They kept thinking that their own private encounter with Jesus was what this new religion was all about, while Jesus was trying to do something with them together. They kept thinking me, while Jesus was thinking we. And as we've been discovering, they followed Jesus for 2 years, and they still quite hadn't shifted yet into the Christ-like mindset. So let's go back. We're going to re-examine a few of those incidents, maybe look at a new one or two, and let's look at some of these fences that we create that cause us not to engage in God's community the way that he wants us to. Mark 9, 33, 34. They came to Capernaum. You remember this one. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Remember this from a few weeks back? They had begun to argue after Jesus was trying to tell them about what he was going to suffer and what was going to happen to him on the cross. And they're arguing on the road. And he asked them, "What were you guys arguing about?" And they were a little bit ashamed to admit it because they were arguing about who was the greatest. I would define this really as a competitive spirit. This is a fence that we struggle with, a competitive spirit. It's one thing to be competitive in a board game or a game of darts. It's another thing to be competitive in life and spirituality even. We talked about that in our Sunday school class a little bit. When Jesus described his own sacrifice and death for the world, they're arguing among themselves as to which of them was the greatest. And you know what they're doing, right? They're comparing themselves to each other. Who's got the best story? Who has the highest, well, they didn't have degrees, but the most impressive achievement, the sharpest mind, the best personality, the most spiritual. If you're really spiritual, you say it that way. I'm spiritual. Somehow they judge their own spirituality apart from the others. And as we'll see in a moment, Jesus had a different mind. And so what is it with this competitive spirit? What is our problem? I mean, I wish I knew the answer. It must be, there must be a root, a focus on self that derives some sense of value from being better than, smarter than, faster than, knowing something first. You know how kids are. I'm first, you know. And then we don't ever really grow out of it. We just do it in adult ways. We can't afford to compete. Paul addresses it when he talks about the foot in the body saying, well, if I'm not an eye, then I'm not going to be part of the body. Or the ear saying, because I'm not a nose, I'm not going to be part of the body. It's ridiculous. God's intention for you is to be part of the body and to function as part of the body, to be connected and not to compare yourself to somebody else, because the job that he's got for you, the talents he's given you, they're not comparable to the talents and abilities that he's given to somebody else, because you have a different job, you have a different purpose. Mark 9:38, here's another fence. This is really interesting. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. I find this interesting because what is John's concern? That the guy was driving out demons, that there was a problem with doctrine, that how is he doing this? What seems to be his concern? He can't do that because he's not one of us. This is dangerous. This is the us and them mentality. This is the next fence. Go ahead and hit that, advance that. An us and them mentality. You might call it a sectarian spirit, but that doesn't mean a lot to people. A what? A secretary? No. Sectarian. You know, when you kind of divide yourselves up. It goes deeper than that in humanity because we do this. After the last argument, the disciples boldly reported to Jesus that they saw a man driving out demons, and they told him to stop because he wasn't one of them. And the biggest problem seemed to be that he just wasn't part of the club. He wasn't one of the 12. The same attitude surfaced when they were bringing the children to Jesus, and he tried to keep them away. This sectarian spirit, this us and them mentality, labels people as worthy or unworthy, acceptable or unacceptable, in or out, and treats them accordingly. If you allow yourself to build this fence, if you allow this sectarian spirit, this mentality of us versus them to rule your life, you will be the person at the gate of the kingdom of God, deciding who's serious, who's really spiritual, who's ready, who's genuine. And it's usually not really based on any biblical ideal. This us and them mentality, it can't rejoice or explain when people outside one's own circle are blessed, and so it gets mad. And here again, the disciples put up a fence between themselves and those who were not one of them. This is never more apparent in a church that perhaps hasn't experienced growth for a while. Everyone is comfortable. Everyone is satisfied. And then the church, for whatever reason, begins to grow. The next thing you know, this us and them mentality develops. The old stalwarts are us. The newcomers are them. And this mentality must be broken, and broken quickly, if the church hopes to survive. Do I dare reference our own church in this? We've seen a lot of growth in 12 years, and a lot of people come and they move away. And early growth in a church that has been a certain way for a long time can be uncomfortable for the folks that were here. We battled with our share of that. But praise God, when people come here, the thing that I hear most often from folks in recent years is how welcome they feel and how much they feel they belong. The truth is, we don't have time to be sectarian, because people in our church, they come and they're here for a few years and then they move to Montana or California or China or Wisconsin or wherever, you know, or wherever they go. And, you know, the reality is, why are we going to waste time having an us and them mentality when we want to have them be part of us for as long as we have them? Because God's desire for us as a body is to be us. Regardless of how long you've been here, how long you've been part of it, where you've come from. A third fence, Mark 10, 35 to 37. And then verse 41. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And Jesus looks at them hesitantly. Doesn't say hesitantly, but I imagine he's like, okay, guys, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. And then there's a little more of a discussion, and Jesus rebukes them, but then the response of the other disciples is priceless. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant or mad. They were angry at James and John. Why? Because they didn't think of it first. Oh, how dare they? I was going to ask Jesus that. Really? I mean, that's really all it is about. I mean, Jesus hadn't granted it to them, but they're mad at James and John because, well, how dare they think of that before we did? You might call this an overzealous spirit. I call it a need to be first. Kind of connect with one. I want to be first. And this thing, you know, this is people, they want to distinguish themselves from others. It's attracted to this mindset. It's attracted to position. It's attracted to status. And it can only lead down, never up. It can't appreciate someone who's equal, but only somebody who's subordinate, and it has a real hard time sharing the spotlight. This might be like the people in your life that always already know whatever spiritual insight or truth that you just excitedly tried to share with them. We talked about this in class. And maybe you've never had this happen to you, but their spiritual status is threatened because you had a revelation that they haven't had yet, and in order to stay on top, they have to pretend they already had that one. Oh, I knew that 10 years ago. Really? Can't you just say, oh, that's really cool? Throughout the Gospels, we have seen the disciples' tendency to do these kinds of things over and over again. They weren't quite yet minded like God in the way that God wanted them to be minded. They had a need to be first. They had a need to advance their own agenda. They had the us and them mentality, and Christ was trying to just got to pull these mindsets out of them and get them to shift to the place where he wanted them to shift, to think in the way that he wanted them to think. So even today, we might follow Jesus for years, and yet we're still far too interested in ourselves, and we put our own agenda ahead of the community of God's church and our local church body. And it leads to this. We claim fierce loyalty to Jesus, but without being loyal to each other. This is the dangerous place. We've come into an age where it's easy to say, well, I follow Christ. I just haven't committed to being part of a church. And I say we claim fierce loyalty because our true loyalty to Christ is really only as strong as our loyalty to each other. And that doesn't make some people happy. Our loyalty to his bride. Our loyalty to his church. Try it this way. Approach any gentleman in the congregation who's married and say, I like you, I just don't much care for your wife. Is that going to affect our relationship?
Yes, it will.
Jesus, I love you, I just don't like your bride. You see, many churches today are simply gatherings of people who love Jesus more than they love each other. But then I wonder, how much do they love Jesus? Some even consider this is a virtue. They consider it a virtue or a badge of their loyalty to God. Jesus tells us this is not possible. In fact, he tells us the opposite is true. John 15:12. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Then in verse 17, he says, this is my command, love each other. 1 John 4:7-8, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. You see, sometimes people will attend a church as long as it's growing and interesting. In some cases, they'll attend a church if it's not growing and not that interesting, or just simply the way they like it. I had one young man stop coming to our church on Sunday nights because it wasn't traditional enough, wasn't liturgical enough. But as soon as things change, if whatever it is about the church changes that they liked, then they take their love of Jesus to another church because the last one wasn't spiritual enough, or it wasn't traditional enough, or it wasn't exciting enough, or it wasn't charismatic enough, or it wasn't emotional enough, or it wasn't logical enough, or it wasn't insert excuse here enough. You understand the pastor's frustration? My frustration? Let me just put it this way. I will never be able to be everything that you might think you need me to be. It will never happen. But I can be what God has called me to be here. And I can be what God has called me to be for you. But if we really are a body, then maybe we're each only as truly spiritual as the climate of our church body. Maybe we can't be holy by ourselves any more than we could be a one-man trinity. Not because God won't let us, but because it's simply a contradiction in terms. If being holy is being like Jesus, and Jesus is part of a triune community, then maybe we're only as holy as our commitment to our community. I can't make my community holy, but I can commit to them. And commit to being part of it, as imperfect as it is. So what happens when we move from a me mindset to a we mindset? A lot of amazing things can happen. But one of the things that we have to do is we have to soften our borders. Which means we've got to be willing to lower the fences, let them come down. It doesn't mean you have to invite 400 people into your house. It just means maybe the privacy fence is too much. And it's time to kind of shed the competitiveness, the us and them mentality, this desire to be first, and let some people into your yard. If they're really good, maybe they can use your restroom. I don't know. Soften the borders and realize if I'm going to be part of a community, I actually have to be part of the community. The second thing is we open up to people who are not like us. And when I say open up, I don't mean spill your guts to people that aren't like you. I mean just open up to them. I mean create the possibility that they could be part of your life and you could be part of theirs. Open up to people that are not like you. It's a joy to be able to experience life with people from different backgrounds and different experiences who've had different struggles. You might learn from them. And they might learn from you. So when somebody complains that they don't like the community because they're all just so different from me, that's part of the point. That's a good thing. The third thing that happens when we move from me to we is we discover that we do, in fact, belong. You see, people will complain in a church. I just don't feel like I belong. I don't feel like I belong. And that's unfortunate, but that it's also a lie from the pit of hell.
Amen.
And I say that with all seriousness. You were created to belong. You do belong. I don't care if you feel like you belong or how different you think everybody else around you is. My home church even adopted that as their slogan. You know, hey, welcome to Moncton Wesleyan Church. You belong. If you're here today in whatever capacity, I believe from the bottom of my heart that you belong here. I mean, obviously, if you don't live in this town or you're from a different place, there is a place, that a local church somewhere where God intends for you to belong. I don't care if you don't feel like you belong or how different you think you are from everybody else, because really that's just another form, a warped form of individualism, right? I'm the only person in the world that's different from the world. Well, good for you, Peter Parker, you know, Luke Skywalker, Harry Potter. You know, there's a reason that all of these stories resonate with people. Everybody feels like the outsider who wants to be special. You know, the enemy tries to convince us that we don't belong. And that just is the other side of that coin of individualism. You belong. You were created to belong. God's plan is for you to belong as part of the body of Christ. And not just to the big universal Church of Christ worldwide, but many of you here today are meant to belong right here as part of this local body of the church. Do you want to begin the shift from me to we? Then there's a few steps you can take. Just some ideas that Steve and David laid out in some of the materials that I was going through. Some of their suggestions were get involved in a small group. And if there's not one that fits your schedule, make one. Take a membership class, commit to joining your local church, get baptized. Pray that God will continue to send people who are not like you to your church and encourage them to join it. Ask yourself, what can I do in my church to make it easier for outsiders to feel welcome and to desire to become part of our community? You see, when we move from me to we see people of every race, class, and economic background in our community coming together to serve Christ in every level in the body. We see a church that should be on the front end of reconciling between classes and ethnicities. We see a church as a house of prayer for all nations. We see people giving honor to members that lack it. So to wrap this up, I'm just going to relate a story that Pastor Steve relates at the end of the teaching video. So some of you this morning already saw this, but I think it's a powerful testament to our mindset. Toward the end of World War II, there were a group of American soldiers that carried the body of their fallen comrade to a nearby cemetery for burial. They were greeted by a priest who informed them that they could not bury their friend in the cemetery because it was a Catholic cemetery and their friend was not Catholic. Disappointed, the soldiers carried their friend's body to a place just outside the cemetery fence, hoping to place him as close as possible to what they viewed as sacred ground. There, they dug a small grave and buried him after a humble ceremony. The following day, when the soldiers returned to pay their final respects, they were confused when they could not find the grave. Just wait. After some searching, they called for the priest again and asked what had happened to their friend's grave. He said, "The first half of the night, I felt sorry for what I told you. And the second half of the night, I spent moving the fence." Are you willing to move the fences in your life? Are you willing to help us as a church move the fences of our church, the ones that we know about and the ones that we haven't even considered? When we move from me to we partner with people that we've never met, and that includes people who are not like us, so that we can become what we have not been and do what we have not yet done. God's plan for his church is so much bigger than many of us understand and realize. His plan for our local body here in Gordon goes far beyond the scope of just reaching our neighbors, though that's a big part of it, and our community. But being an example and a light to a world that's mired in self-focused individualism. We can't afford to be that. We have got to shift our culture and open our eyes to what God is calling us to do. Let's pray together. Father, so much that we could talk about, so much that we could say, and I pray through the ministry of this last week, through the teaching and the discussion and the final chapter of the book and this message, God, you would drive home the importance of being part of the community of believers. I realize, Lord, for a few that are here today, it's possible that they never thought about what it means to be part of that kind of community. Never taken that step to place their faith in you and thus become part of the church. To pray a prayer to become part of your church and to become a believer that they might experience what it means to be a child of God. I know that sometimes it's that, the lack of that step, that causes people to feel like they don't belong because the enemy doesn't want them to commit their lives to you. And Lord, as we pray, my prayer is that if there's anybody here today, anyone in this room, that's never made that commitment to follow you and to join with the body in that fashion through an act of faith, receiving your sacrifice, confessing their sin, I pray that they'd take a few moments right now, Lord, to just ask you to come inside, to be their Savior. That they would pray and allow you, Lord, to graft them as a branch into the vine so that they might have life and have it more abundantly. If you're here today and that does describe you, just take a few moments. And maybe the rest of you that are here today, you realize that the depth of your relationship with God, maybe you're beginning to understand, is really only as strong as the depth of your commitment to the local body of Christians that God has placed you with. And I know, Lord, that we live in a culture where people move and they travel and things happen. But I pray, Lord, wherever we end up, wherever we find ourselves, whatever our plans are, God, that you will help us find a place that we can commit 100% to being engaged with a body of believers to reach out and impact our community and our world for you. Because it's only within the context of that local body that we can truly function and be everything that you've called us to be as we do these things together, one with another. And sometimes we treat our relationship with our local church the way some people treat their relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. No real commitment. It's just what I get out of it. What do I get out of it? What's in it for me? And instead, Lord, our mindset has to change. Our mindset has to change. What can I put in? What can I invest? How can I be? How can I function? How can I use all the gifts and the talents that you've given me, Lord, to be and function with this local group of imperfect people that you call the local church. I pray, Lord, that you would help us become we in a way that we have never experienced before. In a way that helps us to be the lighthouse that you've called us to be the people that you've called us to be to our community. And it won't happen if we're all out here doing our own thing. Somehow, God, we have to come together as a body and be your body. One body, functioning together by one Spirit for one purpose. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.